Well, we just covered a lot recently in John chapter 11 because of all the miracles that we read about and have been studying. And so I just kept on reading and I found an interesting thing that I was like, well, I should probably preach on that. It's been a while since I've talked anything about John chapter 12 or John in general. Usually I stay in the synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke because you can draw off of so much back and forth. And John, he tends to bring out some different points that, well, they're different. And one of them we're going to cover this morning. So if you would, let's go ahead and start by reading John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was born from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We see in verses 20 through 21, there are some Greeks who are seeking Jesus. And although we don't know exactly why they were seeking Jesus, we can assume that it's most likely because they wanted to confirm he was the Messiah, or at least talk to him. And we can be fairly certain that these Greeks were proselytes because of the reason that we see they were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and worship. And we know that Greeks or foreigners or strangers of Israel, they were unable to just keep the Passover. You couldn't just be a Greek and come in and be like, "Oh, I want to celebrate the Passover." It's not how that worked. To be able to celebrate the Passover without being a Jew, you had to go through a lot of prerequisites. And we see that in Exodus 12, verses 48 through 49. They were set out very early on. So if you just listen to that, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." So it even comes down to the point where they're underneath the same old law. They're expected to keep the old law. If you're going to observe the Passover, you're going to keep the old law. So we see that these Greeks, if they're coming to worship and celebrate the Passover, they're obviously Jewish proselytes. They are a part of the Jewish faith now. And in John chapter 12, verses 21 through 22, we see these Greek proselytes initially. They talk to Philip, who then speaks to Andrew, and then both Philip and Andrew, they go and speak to Christ. And although we don't know exactly, you know, the reason for Philip talking to Andrew first, it's not every day you get Greeks who are seeking Jesus. Now we have Jesus who interacts with Gentiles and Greeks, and it's kind of just as it happens. You know, he happens to be in Samaria. He happens to be in certain place where Greeks and Gentiles are at, but you don't normally see them seeking out Jesus. But on this case, they definitely were. It makes a little bit more sense since they were proselytes. But Jesus interacted with several Gentiles and Greeks, although it wasn't the main focus of attention. And he makes that pretty clear. And, you know, we can draw from places like Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, where Jesus directs his apostles. Sometimes we call it the limited commission. And whenever Jesus is directing his apostles initially to preach the kingdom of heaven, he says, "Only to the Jews." And then later on, you have in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, where Christ even says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean, there are plenty of reasons for that, and we can unpack all of that, and it would take an entire lesson in and of itself. But it's clear that Jesus primarily, in his ministry, in his time on earth, he was ministering to the Jews. It wouldn't be until after his death, burial, and resurrection that we see mass efforts by his disciples to preach to all the nations around them and to convert everyone of the world. And usually we end up referring to that whole section as the Great Commission. You know, that's where we see Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It's where you get the phrase, "Go ye into all the world." We get all those from Matthew 28, verse 19, Mark 16, verse 15, and Luke chapter 24, verse 47. But John phrases the evangelizing command we refer to as the Great Commission quite a bit differently. In John's account, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, that's not in the pieces that we're reading right now, but that's John's account of the Great Commission. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." John does not record all nations or all the world. He doesn't say those things like the other synoptic gospels does. He only records Christ as saying, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you," the disciples, out into the world. And it's rather interesting that the Great Commission is worded so differently by John. It's recorded so differently. I mean, maybe we could boil it down in several different ways, and obviously it's something that Christ said on the occasion, but John makes the case often in his recording of the gospel. He makes the case for the salvation of all men in Christ. And it's a little bit different than the way the other gospels start out and the way that they really develop. If you're looking at John in the first 18 verses, by the time you get to John chapter 1 verse 18, it is clearly spelled out that Christ is going to provide salvation to all men of every nation. Whereas if you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they obviously make that argument, but it's not so set out from the beginning like John does. I mean, John itself starts out very differently from Matthew and Luke, where you have genealogies initially. I mean, it's almost like it's clearly written to a Jewish audience. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes a while before it gets to a point where you say, oh, now the Gospels are clearly relating Christ as salvation to all men, and that's the purpose of his ministry. And in fact, maybe you can make the argument as early on as like Matthew 1 verse 21, but it really has to deal with Jesus' prophetic name and his meaning. It's a good challenge. Whatever the case, it's a good challenge. Maybe read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke sometime and try to figure out at what point does the actual discourse change from where you're seeing salvation of the Israelites or redemption of the Israelites to redemption of all mankind and salvation of all. And it's an interesting way to look at the Gospels. And I just point that out so we can really unpack what Christ is going to say in response here in John chapter 12. So look at verses 23 through 26 with me again. We'll read them one more time. John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So let's review. Greek proselytes seek out Christ. They find Philip, who tells Andrew, who tells Christ, and then Christ says this, verses 23 through 26, in response. It's a little perplexing. It's very confusing whenever you first read. Like, why would Christ have this reaction to Greeks seeking him? It's a very strange response. And, you know, as we go further through this, we'll see that he's actually talking to a crowd. And we'll read the parts where you see that Christ is all of a sudden, he's talking to a crowd. And it seems like Christ may have been saying, verses 23 through 26, he may have been saying that to more than just the apostles or the Greeks. He may at this point have even been talking to a crowd, of which included the apostles and these Greeks who were seeking him. I mean, it seems reasonable that this all fits together, that Christ is talking to the Greeks and an entire crowd at the same time. But any way you slice it, whoever he's talking to, it begs the question of why Jesus would respond in such a manner. So let's unwind it. First, Christ says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And of course, we understand that very clearly. I mean, it's obviously referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. We get that. But then in verse 24, Jesus says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it is alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we, once again, it's very easy for us now to see Jesus and what he is saying and him prophesying about his own death, burial, and resurrection. But at the time, he's really giving two options. He's saying that if a piece of grain remains intact and whole by itself, you know, on a counter somewhere, it doesn't do anything. It's just alone. It's on that counter. It's just there. But if that little grain falls into, dies, it falls into the ground, and then it ends up sprouting and growing, it brings forth much fruit. It brings forth many, many grains, way more grains. So it's not just alone, it produces a whole lot. And, you know, Christ is using this basic concept of the germination of a seed in agriculture to relate to his death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, he's making the case that it's necessary for him to die so that we can all truly be alive in him. I mean, and he's doing that, and I think we see that clearly whenever we read that. It's easy for us to see that. I think it may have been confusing for that crowd listening to him saying, why is he talking about a piece of grain dying and bringing about more grain? Like, we all get how agriculture works. You know, I don't know if they clearly understood everything he was saying. But the fact, of course, that whole portion that Christ must die so that all of us can be truly alive in him, I mean, that's really true for the Jews, definitely. I mean, the Jews and their sins were not washed away by the sprinkling or any of the sacrificial blood that was made with bulls and goats. And we see that over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. That didn't wash away their sins. Every Jewish Christian required Christ's sacrifice to truly receive salvation. They didn't have salvation just through the old law alone. The only person who perfectly kept that was Christ. But it's doubly true, this idea of Christ dying for the salvation of men, it's doubly true for Greeks, because Greeks and Gentiles, not only did they require Christ's sacrifice for salvation, but also they required it so that they could be completely integrated into God's chosen people and into the promise. They could only be integrated through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So this is a point made again and again in places such as Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or really a lot of the points that Paul makes towards Judaizing teachers about the circumcision and other points. And, you know, Gentiles have now been fully grafted into the promise whenever you get to the point of Christ's resurrection. They have the ability to be fully grafted in. And now look at verses 25 and 26 once again that Harold read. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Greeks were seeking Jesus, like we said, most likely just to confirm he was the Messiah. And that seems like most people came and were like, we want to see them, you know, we want to see Jesus, we want to talk to this man. They want to confirm whether or not he really is the Messiah. And this is near the end of Christ's ministry. Like I said, he'd already raised Lazarus. Everybody knows about Christ at this point in time. He had that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's very, he's very well known throughout Judah and the surrounding countryside in Israel. So instead of addressing these Greeks directly, and instead of addressing their inquiry directly, if they were coming to ask if he was the Messiah, instead of doing that, Christ says something that's kind of radical. He says that he's going to have to die for them to truly have salvation. And then in verses 25 and 26, he states some requirements for those who want to follow him. And the first thing is that you have to hate your life. You have to take everything in this physical life and you have to make it the lowest priority. And then the second thing that he says is you must follow Jesus. And must follow him to serve him and for the Father to honor you. And the idea connects so beautifully that you have to hate your life in this world and follow Jesus. To do that, you have to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice just as Christ did, which is probably why he mentions his death, burial, and resurrection, why he mentions that in the same sentence, the same context, the same sentence to the same crowd. You have to be willing to give up that ultimate, you have to be willing to give up everything. You have to be able to make that ultimate sacrifice to really say that you're following Christ. So that's why he says that you have to hate your life. You have to put it at the lowest priority. I mean, that was the response in total to the Greeks, you know, who sought after Jesus. They wanted to know if he's the Messiah, and instead they receive a response concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, and then their need to emulate his pattern to please God in return. And I honestly have no clue how much the Greeks actually understood of all of that. I mean, it's pretty complex even whenever you're unpacking it, just all exactly what Christ said and why he said it. But what I find interesting is that these events here in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50, realize this is the only place where we have this event occurring. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. And John focuses on a different side of these accounts for us. And obviously, it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that John focused on even the salvation of all men, Jew and Greek, from the very beginning there in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So, I mean, he starts out with that message from the very start. And I think if we read verses 27 through 36, just keep that in mind, that it's got that focus on it, that there's this salvation of all men, Jew and Greek. It's almost like you see that replete throughout the Gospel of John. And you see it once again in verses 27 through 36. And I think it makes most sense at this point in time that the Greeks are still in the crowd whenever Jesus is just about to say what he's going to say to the crowd in verses 27 through 36. So let's just go ahead and read that. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And I think it's very beautiful that the last thing that we have recorded by John, this is the last thing that John records in a public address by Christ. I mean, he talks to his disciples in some other, you know, small settings after this. But John chapter 12 is the last place where John has him addressing the public. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he teaches more, has some more parables and other things to say. But John leaves it at this. John leaves this piece, these verses we read, as the last public address that Christ made, which is really until his crucifixion, which is pretty interesting because it wraps up what John started out with in verses 35 through 36. It wraps up where John started the gospel, talking about Christ being the light, and he being the word and all those things. It wraps it all up right there in verses 35 and 36 of John chapter 12. And then at the end of verse 36, Christ departs and hides himself from them. No, Christ says a lot in verses 27 through 36, and he starts out expressing his inner stress concerning what he has just stated about his death. I mean, it would be hard to talk about your own death, but he expresses his inner stress, and then he adds by addressing it with this rhetorical question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's almost like he's saying his entire purpose is to die on the cross. That's his entire purpose. So no matter how stressful, no matter how great of a task this is, it's why he's come. And it's so strange that he's saying those things, not only to Greeks who have come to him, they've sought it, but he's saying this to an entire crowd. It's almost like, I still wonder how much everybody got or understood why he's so stressed about all. In fact, the Jews, they even respond. They're not entirely, he's like, well, the Christ is supposed to be with us forever. How can you say these things? How do you say you're going to be lifted up? Which gives us an even second, a second viewpoint of it. The Jews in that crowd, they really didn't understand what Christ was saying. And on two points. I mean, first of all, they didn't understand that he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection being lifted up on a cross. I mean, maybe they thought he was being lifted up maybe to the heavens or something. But then they definitely didn't understand that he was talking about salvation for all people. Whenever he says that very clearly. It's very clear for us whenever he says in verse 32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw all people to myself." I mean, talk about completing a ton of prophecies. You look all the way throughout Isaiah and Christ being set up as a banner and all these great prophecies and wrap up in one verse that Christ is talking about. All people to myself, that he's going to draw to him through the cross. I mean, that's a beautiful statement that Christ makes, but it seems like the crowd really didn't get it. Maybe you have to really stop and think that the main question in their mind was not about how salvation was going to come to all men. That wasn't really what they were thinking about at that point in time. It seems like what the Greeks were still asking, which is what most people were still asking at this point, is this really the Messiah? I mean, they're still even questioning. Well, the Messiah is supposed to be with us forever. It's like they're still questioning, are you really the Messiah with the things that you're saying? Are you really the Messiah? I mean, that's probably why the Greeks even wanted to come and see him, these proselytized Greeks. And then this Christ, he just says these incomprehensible things about himself to the, how most Jews thought about how the Messiah was going to interact with them and be. I mean, these things that Christ is saying are pretty incomprehensible, that he should die for their salvation. And he even expresses how much it troubles his soul. Nevertheless, it's his purpose and that God should be glorified through it. I mean, it's a lot of stuff that he's saying to this crowd. And then God answers from heaven, one of the few places where we have God speaking from heaven to Jesus and in the presence of others. And he says that he has and will continue to glorify his name. And Jesus then explains to everyone that this voice from heaven didn't come, on behalf of him to reassure him of anything. It came on their behalf. I mean, they're asking, is this the Messiah? And then this voice comes from heaven and it literally does two things. The first thing that it does is it obviously proves that Christ is the Messiah. I mean, it confirms everything that Jesus just said. It's definitely a miraculous event. It's supernatural that this voice is coming down from heaven. And then it says that, I will continue to glorify my name. Well, that's really, it's stamping the approval on everything that Christ just said about his death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, it proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who's saying that I must be lifted up. It proved what he was just saying. And then on the second hand, it also said, and showed everyone that God's name and Christ would be glorified through his death. So it's not just saying, oh, this is a stamp of the approval on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it's saying that that's exactly how God's name would be glorified, is through that act. So it proves he's the Messiah. I mean, out and out, it proves that he's the Messiah. And then in verses 31 and 32, and I'm summarizing heavily here, Christ says that sin and death would be cast out of the world, and says that when he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. And we talk about, you know, basically how that crowd responds to that is obvious, that they didn't quite get what he was talking about. They didn't quite understand what he was saying about being lifted up or about bringing Jews and Gentiles all together in spiritual unity through the cross into the church, into one body. I mean, they didn't get that. They weren't seeing that. And it really would be all the way until Acts chapter 10. I mean, think about it. This is John chapter 12. It's all the way until we get to something like Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit falls on them, where you actually see just a very explicit, you know, Peter explaining, look, they're supposed to be a part of the church. The Holy Spirit's even fallen on them. And you get that full explanation in Acts chapter 10 about the Gentiles actually being integrated and fully grafted into the promise and all those things. I mean, arguments made by Paul in Romans, but really it's Acts chapter 10 in terms of a timeline before you see that. Whereas this is Christ still on earth at the end of his ministry explaining all of those things before he's crucified. You know, far before others understood Christ's purpose, he explained it to them very clearly and prophesied of his own death to none other than Greeks who sought him. And that's what gets me every time that I go through all of that. This whole discourse started with Greeks, proselytized Greeks, who sought him. I think that's the most beautiful part about it, is that it starts with that. Which is why I think that Christians today should identify with those Greek proselytes. We're the ones who are now seeking to identify ourselves and be integrated with that promise that was originally given to Abraham. We understand that. We get the whole purpose of spiritual. We want to be a part of that promise originally given. And, you know, these Greeks, they were doing the same thing. They wanted to be a part of that promise. They had been proselytized, and now they're even wanting to know if this is the Messiah or not. I mean, it's just amazing that you have this entire discourse of John chapter 12 come through that interaction of Greeks seeking him. And maybe that's why John simply says of the Great Commission, whenever he gets to it, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He doesn't say, go ye into all the world. He doesn't say those types of things in John with the Great Commission. John doesn't record those things, I should say, because the point was that Christ always came to preach and to save all mankind and all nations. I mean, that was John's point from the very beginning, setting out in the Gospel of John by verse 18. He's made that point. That was always the plan, was to save all. So no wonder it's just, as the Father sent me, Christ always came to save all. So as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you out into the world, so that all men can be saved everywhere. Preach the gospel in every nation. I mean, that's the Great Commission given by John. And maybe that's why it's just a little different whenever John quotes it. So just as Christ told the Greeks, we are left with the necessity of two things: personal sacrifice and self-denial to serve Christ, so that we can be honored by the Father. And how fitting is it that the first step to truly sacrificing self is taking similar actions that our Savior made to bring us salvation? I mean, Christ himself makes that connection in John chapter 12. He's talking about self-denial. He's talking about personal sacrifice. And in the same context, he's talking about his own need to die on the cross so that all men can come to him. And it's like I said, whenever you start unpacking it, and it's beautiful. It's like all the arguments you need in one for reasons why Christ came to this earth, as well as why all men, it was always the plan to save all men. I mean, it's an interesting couple verses. It's required so that we can put to death the old man by being baptized into Christ's death, his burial and resurrection. I mean, you see all that in this passage. We have to hate our life by putting all else in this physical life behind. I mean, every time you see baptism being talked about, that's really, you know, becoming a new man. You know, you see all of those types, all those symbols. They're all really right there. We follow him in that manner, just as he said. I mean, it's a powerful sermon that Christ delivers. And really, it's a powerful sermon that you can connect directly back to baptism. And Christ doesn't even say baptism or talk about that in those verses. You can obviously derive it from all of that, but he doesn't have to say it. It's so integrated in there. All of those symbols are so integrated, and they're so easy to find. It's just a powerful sermon that Christ gives. And he did it for none other than for Greeks who sought him. And he says it to a crowd. I just think that that's a beautiful thing. So if you're here this morning and you wish to follow in Christ's pattern and receive salvation, just like these Greeks were seeking to find out whether or not that was the Messiah and to be able to be a part of the promise, let that need be made known now as together we stand and sing.